I have a question this morning for everyone here. I want you to take a moment and seriously consider your own personal answer to this question. Does anything in the Bible scare you? Is there anything in the Scriptures that frighten you? If you're here today and you know that you are not a Christian, you know that you are not a believer, there is plenty in the Word of God that ought to make you tremble. But what about the rest of us? Is it possible for us to sometimes get so familiar with God's Word that we take it for granted and that we begin to forget that He has promised to look to the one who trembles at His Word? Let me read for you what I think is one of the scariest verses in all the Bible. Ready? Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Take a moment and pray with me, please, before we begin. Our Lord, Your Word is a lamp to our feet and it is a light to our path. We confess to You that every word that You have written in Your revelation to us, we are in need of. We cannot discount any of it. And so we would ask, Lord, that as we come to Your Word this morning, You would light that light, yet You would light that lamp for us, and that You would give our hearts access to everything that You have to teach us and show us. We ask for grace, and Lord, we ask for Your Holy Spirit, because no one can stand and speak these words apart from Your Spirit. So give help and give grace and do not leave us. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. How do you react to the reading of this verse? It's a frightening text of Scripture, especially to a select group of people, just as the letter from which it comes is written to a select group of people. The context in which we find this verse is a letter written by an unnamed author simply addressed to the Hebrews. It's a letter to Jewish believers. Now, for the sake of time, I want to bypass all of the theories and all the speculation surrounding who the author is and who exactly these Jewish believers are that the letter was addressed to. And I'm going to stick to what's very clear in this letter. And what seems most abundantly clear about this letter is this. The writer, whoever that is looking to point his readers, whoever they are, to what is and what will always be the focal point of the Christian faith and the author and perfecter of that faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants his Jewish readers to see the glory of Christ in the new covenant. The whole letter is really about understanding the connection and the continuity of the old covenant in everything pertaining to the new covenant. The entire letter is filled with references to and applications of the Old Testament. In fact, every chapter in the book of Hebrews contains Old Testament quotes. Every single chapter. Now, before we go to the verse that I read to you, which is in chapter 3, I'd ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. The letter begins with these words. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Okay, so here it begins. The letter begins. He says, in the past, throughout the old covenant, God dealt with His chosen people Israel in diverse ways, and He spoke to them by and large through Moses, and then later on through the prophets of old. But in these last days, the writer says, God has spoken, God has communicated everything through and in His Son. In other words, everything pertaining to God, His authority, His worship, His communication, His salvation, it's all wrapped up in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer of this letter is striving to show his readers that the Old Testament is that which has always pointed to this. Like a compass needle always points north, the Old Testament has always had its needle pointing to Jesus, His coming, His righteousness, His sacrifice, His offices as prophet, priest, king, creator, the only way to God. See, for the sake of these Hebrew converts, the writer knows that they have been so accustomed to hold Moses and the prophets in such high regard, in such high esteem. And so for the sake of these Hebrew converts, he belabors the point that Jesus is the fulfillment and the finality of everything that came before. He wants his readers to understand the superiority of Jesus. He points to the superiority of Jesus over the angels. Chapter 1 and verse 5. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son"? And obviously the answer to that question is none. He points to the superiority of Jesus over the Jewish high priest. In chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then he points to the superiority of Jesus over Moses in chapter 3 and verse 3. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. And the point he's making here is very clear. Regardless of how beautiful and how glorious the house may be, the fact that that house exists at all is a monument, really, to the one who designed and built it. He says Moses was a faithful servant in and among God's house, but Jesus was a faithful son over the house. You see, the house is his house. He's not a servant of the house like Moses. He presides over the house. Incidentally, the writer identifies himself and his readers as the house. In chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." But then he begins the direction that he wants to take his readers. As we approach our verse, the verse I read to you, there's going to be an ongoing theme that'll be reiterated several times throughout the next several chapters. And the very first indication of where the writer is going with his reasoning can be found back in chapter 2 and verse 1, where he said this: "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away." In verse 3, he puts forth a question: how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If Jesus is the one, he's saying, that all the Old Testament sacrifices and all the Old Testament prophecies were pointing to, if he is the high priest of our confession, if he is the Son, if he's the radiance of God's glory, if he's the exact representation of God's nature, if he's the one that we should be giving all of our consideration to, and if every disobedience and transgression is worthy of a just penalty, then where should all of our trust, and where should all of our confidence, and where should all of our hope be permanently, immovably placed? Again, verse 6. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." See that little word, "if"? It indicates the condition. Now, I can hear someone say, Wait a minute, hold on a second. Are you telling me there's a condition attached to one's eternal salvation? And the answer to that is yes. In a word, yes. That's what the writer is saying here. He says, if we hold fast to what? He says, our confidence, our assurance. He says, the boast of our hope. What is that? What is the boast of our hope? Well, I'll tell you what it is not. It is not a pie in the sky, wish upon a star kind of a hope. He's talking about an exultant hope. He's talking about a hope that is worthy of boasting about. Because the hope he's referring to is a hope that is completely outside of ourselves. When something that you receive is based solely upon the merits of somebody else, all of your hope, all of your confidence must be solidly placed on that someone else and not in yourself. Has anybody here used a credit card this week? Have you swiped a credit card? Now, let me ask you, did you spend even 2 seconds wondering if MasterCard or American Express was going to pay that tab for you when you swiped that credit card? No. Chances are you didn't even think about it, right? You were completely trusting in that transaction, right? Membership in the household of God rests upon a living, persevering, enduring trust. It's a boast-worthy hope, the writer says. It's faith. Faith is the condition. And apart from this faith, one should not make a claim to be a part of this household. You see, the writer here, he wants his readers to abandon anything else that they might be tempted to be hanging on to as the hope of their assurance. The Jewish blood coursing through their veins did not make them eternally secure. The law of Moses couldn't save them. And of course, simply making a claim to believe in Jesus doesn't necessarily change a thing in a person. And so in order to give them a real life illustration of faith, or the lack thereof, where does he bring them? Where does he take his readers? Back to the Old Testament, of course, right? Back to the history of Israel. In verses 7 through 11 of our text, which ironically quotes Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, the writer repeats the same warning of apostasy that the Spirit-inspired psalmist gave. Look at verses 7 through 11. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the days of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, the reference, of course, is to the faithlessness of that wilderness generation of Israel, right? Those who saw firsthand God's deliverance from Egypt. Those who personally experienced God's power, God's provision, God's protection, and God's presence. Those who saw the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And yet so many who were numbered outwardly among Israel, some of these people still hardened their hearts. They continue to provoke God with persistent unbelief to the end that they could not enter his rest. They were excluded from entering, from inheriting that earthly promised land, which is a figure of a heavenly inheritance that God has promised to all who, what? Who believe, right? Failure to enter God's rest to the writer to the Hebrews means nothing less than failure to obtain eternal life. And whereas Hebrews 2:1 warns that we do not drift away And Hebrews 2:3 warns that we don't neglect so great a salvation. And Hebrews 3:6 says, if we hold fast the confession, our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The frightening aspect of our verse, which is Hebrews 3:12, is that it takes the warning from the general, we, and makes it very personal, you. Take care that there not be in any one of you, he says. You see, what happened to Old Testament Israel, he's saying, can happen to each one of my readers, which applies today to us who read the verses in this letter. And they're fearful words. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. I want you to note the language here. He says, take care. In other words, he's saying, beware. Take heed. Be on your guard. These words stand out right up front like a big warning sign, right? The kind of sign that's meant to produce in its readers a healthy fear. We all know signs like this, right? Swim at your own risk. You see a sign like that, it tends to make you think twice before you get into the water. Danger, thin ice. Beware of falling rocks. I don't know about you, but when I'm driving and I see that sign, I look up. I look up at the slope to see if there are any rocks tumbling down onto the road, right? This is a specific warning to a specific group of people. Take care, brethren, he says. This warning is not meant for raw pagans. It's not meant for people who have no interest in the things of God or in the things of the church. Brethren is a term of personal identification. It's an affectionate term. He's not referring only to brethren according to the flesh either, as in Jewish kinship. The use of brethren is going much deeper than just saying my fellow Hebrews. Look at what he says back in verse 1 of this chapter. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. You see, he's speaking to them on a spiritual level. He's speaking from the standpoint of a spiritual brotherhood. He's speaking to those who name the name of Christ. He's speaking to professing believers. Brethren, whom I love. Brethren, for whom I labor. He says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you. Now, what is this except a serious exhortation to self-examination? He's saying each one of you should take stock of yourself. Each one of you should take a spiritual inventory. Now, this is not a foreign concept where the scriptures are concerned, is it? Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 said, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? See, the Christian life involves an ongoing willingness to always examine self. I'm not talking about an unbalanced, morbid, self-introspective, where you only see this obsessive preoccupation with looking at the sin in your life kind of an examination. That's not healthy biblical Christianity. I'm talking about the balance between trusting that the God who began a good work in you is going to bring it to completion, coupled with having a healthy degree of mistrust of your own heart. Let me give you an example of this. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 20. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Verse 22, being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." You see, they trusted Jesus' words. He said one of them was a traitor. So they knew that this had to be true. But they also knew enough of themselves to be second-guessing their own hearts. "Surely, Lord, please tell me that it's not me. Just tell me it's not me." And when God tells us that the condition of the human heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, we believe him. And so we're willing to look into these hearts of ours. We're willing to examine our thoughts and our deeds and our motives. Even open them up to God's scrutiny, right? David in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my anxious thoughts," right? Look into this heart and see if there's any wrong, hurtful way, and lead me in the right, everlasting way. If I were to say to you this morning, if I were to say to you, I know for a fact, supernaturally, and let's say I could really know this, but if I were to say to you, I know for a fact, supernaturally, that someone in this room right now is not what he or she portends to be, would you begin looking around the room like a detective in a murder mystery? A whodunit? I think I know who he's talking about. Or would you begin to scour your own heart prayerfully, crying out, "Lord, surely, may it not be me." See, the true believer doesn't run away from the challenge to self-examination, ever. And the challenge presented here in our verse is to self-examination, to make sure that there is not in you an evil, unbelieving heart. I want you to note also that unbelief, according to the Bible, is not a neutral, harmless state of being. It's not a neutral position, unbelief. The Bible calls it evil. It came from evil. The very first seeds of unbelief were planted by Satan back there in the garden in Genesis 3:1 with the words, "Indeed, has God said that you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" See, for the very first time, God was questioned. Doubts of God's goodness and authority were cast, and man took the bait. And ever since then, unbelief in the natural man is evil. It's an ongoing, perpetual evil. But brethren, listen to me. Unbelief in the heart of an enlightened soul is worse. Unbelief in the heart of an enlightened soul is far worse than that. I want you to notice that the evil, unbelieving heart of which he speaks is the heart that falls away from the living God. You see, a falling away cannot occur unless there is first at least some form of attachment. The implication, when you consider the example given of Old Testament Israel, is that of apostasy, fair-weather faith that gives in or gives up under certain conditions. I'm a fair-weather camper. Some of you already know this about me. I love the outdoors. I really do. And I love the sound of crickets at night. I love the feel of cool, fresh, clean summer air. But if the skies open up and it starts raining, cats and dogs, I'm done. I am out of there. I want nothing to do with it. I am a fair weather camper. That's how some approach the Christian faith. In Luke 8, when Jesus gave the parable of the sower, he spoke of the rocky ground hearer. What is the rocky ground hearer? in verse 13 of Luke 8, the rocky ground here is described as those who hear, those who receive the word with joy, but they have no firm root. And so they believe for a while, and then in the time of temptation, they fall away. Sounds a lot like the Israelites, doesn't it? The Holy Spirit, speaking through the psalmist, warned, "Do not harden your heart," like they did back there, like Israel did, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when they provoked me. You see, in Israel's case, there was a connection of sorts. There was a profession. There was a partaking. There was an enjoyment of certain spiritual privileges among them. And there was a claim staked to have been a part of that household of God. But for the most part, it all proves to be no more than just a claim. Because a hardness of heart sets in, and because of this hardening, there is a falling away that occurs, a departure, which in Israel's case was a rebellion against Moses, resulting in the loss of entering into God's promised land. And you see, Israel's fall should forever stand as a warning to all who name the name of Christ. This is his whole point to his readers. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to see a similar theme here. First Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." There's a bit of information there. But the Apostle Paul uses the word all five times to indicate the inclusiveness of certain privileges that all had received. And yet verse 5 says, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." And then, of course, comes the application. Verse 11. "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." And then, of course, to cap it all off, verse 12. "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall." It is so important to know for sure where you stand, upon what you stand, and what it is that keeps you standing. You see, because the fall is not just any fall. It's a fall from the living God. It's interesting. Four times in the book of Hebrews, we see this description, the living God. Twice, it's in connection with believers, chapter 9, chapter 12. But two times, it comes with a frightening reality in connection with those who are eternally lost. We see it here in our verse, and then we see it in chapter 10, verse 31, which tells us it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So falling from the living God is not just a departure from religion. It's not just a departure from a church. It's not just a departure from obeying the authority of your parents. It's not just a departure from your devotions. It's not just a departure, a falling away from prayer or some good habits. It's a departure. It's a falling away from a person. An evil, unbelieving heart falls away from the living God. the God who lives and the God who speaks, the God who in these last days has spoken and is still speaking through his Son. And we've all heard him speak, have we not? We all here partake of certain privileges, do we not? Do we all have Bibles? Are we all under the hearing of the Word? Do we all pray? Do we name the name of Jesus? Do we claim to be believers? Does the prospect of having an evil heart of unbelief scare the living daylights out of you? Or can you think of something more frightening? Can you come up with something more frightening than that? This is where we, like the man in Mark 9, cries out, "I do believe. Help my unbelief," right? I do believe. Oh God, help my unbelief. How is it that every Christian understands such a contradictory statement? It's a contradictory statement. I do believe. Help my unbelief. Isn't it because you know what your heart is capable of apart from the grace of God, and it scares you? Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Does this verse cause any kind of a reaction within you? Apostasy is the subject. It's a real subject. Professing Christians do fall away from the living God. Will you? Will you fall away from the living God? It's a fair question. At one point during Jesus' earthly ministry, we read that many of his quote-unquote disciples were departing from him. And that's when he turned to his 12 and he said, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" By the time God saved me at 32 years of age, I had already made two meaningless professions of faith in my life. So at that point in time, I found myself habitually praying, "God, just take my life before I backslide. Just kill me. Just take my life before you will allow me to go back there into the world again." You know, after 21 years, sometimes I still pray that way. Now, am I saying that a true Christian can lose their salvation? Is that what I'm saying? No way. I can't say that. There's way too much evidence in Scripture that says otherwise. John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Romans 8:38, "I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And there are so many more texts, so many more proof texts. All of God's elect are eternally secure. How can I say this so confidently? I can say it because their salvation is based on the merits of Christ and not on anything of their own. Their salvation is based on the merits of Christ and the immutable, unchangeable love of God. And yet, having said that, there are always going to be some who seem to talk the talk and even walk the walk, and they fall away. Who's the first example you think of? Judas Iscariot, prime example. Spent 3 years with Jesus. 3 years up close and personal. He was sent out to preach the gospel. He probably healed people. He probably performed miracles. He probably cast out demons. Isn't this what it talks about in Matthew 7? Look with me at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22. The words of Jesus in Matthew 7:22. He says, many will say to me, wait a minute, many? Really? Many? That's scary. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. 3 years with Jesus. And yet Judas Iscariot apostatized. He fell away. And although the man was remorseful unto death, he found no place for repentance. That's frightening. And then how about Demas? What about Demas? Turn to Colossians 4:14. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14. As Paul closes out his letter, he sends greetings from some of his companions, among whom was this man named Demas. He says, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Now, I doubt that one could become a traveling companion of Paul's without walking the walk and talking the talk. But now look with me at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 9, as Paul is signing off his final letter to Timothy, he says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. You see, not all that seems to glitter is spiritual gold. And it's true. Some do come back. Right? In fact, all of God's elect will come back eventually, even if they seem to fall away. David came back. Solomon came back. Peter came back. But listen to me. Listen carefully. If you think that in falling away temporarily, if in backsliding, if you think you can always find the road back, I want you to look with me at what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 6. Turn up to chapter 6 of Hebrews. Chapter 6, beginning at verse 4. This is a sober warning to those who think that if they backslide, they can find the road back. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. The next two verses after that explains what you've just read through an illustration. He sums it up. When God rains down spiritual privileges on a person, it ought to produce real fruit that continues to grow and reaps the benefit of blessing. But if all those good things that God rains down produce only thorns and thistles, he says that's worthless to God. And the original language says that is near to a curse. How near to a curse would you like to be? It's close to being cursed, he says, which means inevitably it's going to be only fit to be burned up. And the problem is, you won't see it coming. You see, one of the most frightening aspects of apostasy is that it's never felt by those who do it. It's never felt. If you go away from God and you never belonged to Him to begin with, you will probably never feel a thing. That's frightening. People who truly apostatize never come back. Why? Because there are no pangs of conscience. God gives them over to what they really want. Instead of being the voice of a bloody conscience, God to them becomes a very silent judge. You see, he only scourges those whom he loves. Brethren, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, let me ask you one more time, does this prospect frighten you? It ought to. It's meant to. This is precisely why he says, take care, brethren. Take care. Watch out. Be on your guard. But thankfully, he doesn't leave it there. He also prescribes a preventative to apostasy. Go back to Hebrews 3 and look at verse 13. In verse 13, the writer to the Hebrews says, encourage one another. Encourage one another. It sounds simple, doesn't it? It sounds so simple. And I got to say this, if you're not having regular fellowship with God through Christ by the means of daily prayer and regular scripture intake, you might already be at risk. But the writer here, he seems to assume that you would be having regular fellowship also with other believers, where you could exhort and admonish and encourage to persevere to prevent the deceitfulness of sin from having this hardening effect upon your soul. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, a cord of three strands is not quickly broken. We probably don't even realize how much good is actually done through the fellowship of the saints. But God says it's necessary. It is necessary. How often does he say it's necessary? Well, he says day after day. As long as it's still called today. He employs the tomorrow never comes philosophy. Tomorrow never comes, right? While it's still today, we must take the opportunity to encourage and to be encouraged in the faith by others. Isn't this one of those spiritual privileges? It's one of these spiritual privileges that God rains upon us in order to produce fruit, right? And we dare not neglect it, lest it end up producing those thorns and thistles that are only good for burning up. Now, I'm not going to turn you there for the sake of time, but the writer actually repeats some of these same themes again in Hebrews 10. He goes on in Hebrews 10 to tell his readers to hold fast to Christ without wavering. He goes on to tell them to stimulate one another, to love and good deeds. He goes on to tell them, keep gathering yourselves together. Don't stop gathering together. Keep encouraging one another. And then he also says, endure in the face of trial and temptation. Endure. Because if you endure, he says, if you don't throw away your confidence in Christ, he says, there's great reward that awaits you. Great reward. Endurance is one of the best ways that you can know your faith is real. Are you enduring in the faith? I want to say to you this morning, hold fast. Hold tight. Keep a death grip on Christ. You've got to be determined that if God would desire to cast you into hell, he will have to rip you from the feet of Jesus to do so. Well, I'd ask you to please go back with me to Hebrews 3. My time is up. Let me make just a quick few closing applications. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14 says this, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. I want to make an application to all of the young people here this morning. I want to speak especially to you young people. And what I mean by young people is anyone here who has not yet completely established independent lives. So if that applies to you, I'd ask you to listen carefully. Someday, you're going to leave the nest. Someday, you're going to move out of mom and dad's house. I want to ask you, how spiritually equipped are you going to be to deal with life outside the sanctuary on that day? Listen, please, if you've heard nothing else this morning, just listen to this. Unbelief and apostasy will probably not confront you in the form of a pitchfork-carrying, horned red devil or serpent. Unbelief and apostasy will more likely come to you in the form of wonderful people with wonderful new ideas and wonderful new freedoms and the quest for wonderful new experiences. These will be the things that will want to very subtly and quietly lead you away from the living God. Now, as I speak those words, I want to ask you, does that cause any fear in your heart? Do you have any fear of falling away? Do you have any fear of wandering off? Proverbs 21 says, a man who wanders from the way of understanding will rest in the assembly of the dead. Not a very bright prospect, is it? All of you who make a profession of faith right now, will you remain steadfast in the face of trial? Will you remain steadfast when temptation comes? Will you remain steadfast when other desires begin to crowd in? And in order to fulfill some of these desires, you got to start making some compromises. Jesus said, it is he who endures to the end who will be saved. Now, is this you? Will you endure to the end? Will you avoid the snare? And it is a snare of resting in what you once were. And obey the command of God to see what you are each new day. Because he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Do these words stir you up at all? I hope so. I hope these words stir you up. See, the good news is, chances are, if the words of Hebrews 3:12 frighten you, then you're probably standing on some good, spiritual, solid ground. It's kind of like if you've ever been afraid to have committed the unpardonable sin, you probably haven't. Maybe we should all highlight this verse in our Bibles, and maybe we should all go back periodically and read this verse over and make sure that there's still a healthy reaction to it. Make sure that it still drives us to prayer when we read it. There are so many things that can cause one to fear in this life. So many things. What are you afraid of? What scares you the most? I ask because if the words of Hebrews 3:12 have no effect on you whatsoever, if when you hear these words read, there's not even a blip on your screen, then maybe there is no fear of God in you whatsoever. And listen to me, if you don't first fear God, you can't love God. Because if you don't fear God, you don't know God. I would urge you today, I would plead with you to search your heart. Scour your heart. Better yet, ask God to search your heart. Ask God today to search your heart and to show you the evil of unbelief, the evil of your unbelief. And may God grant to you a heart of faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. He's made a promise. He's made a promise. That he will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at his word. Well, let's pray. Or Father, your word gives us so much to be encouraged about, and it also gives us so much to tremble at. We pray that you would own your word this morning, that it would not return to you without accomplishing all of the means for which you have sent it forth. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is trustworthy. And we pray that you would use it both to save and sanctify. We bless your name for the light that it brings to us. And we pray that it would be a light that continues to shine for many in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.